Good morning. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, my brothers and sisters, like me, have walked into this room with various burdens, things that we carry into this place. There are stresses, there are broken relationships, there's mourning over sin. There's mourning over where we are as a nation. There's mourning over circumstances in our workplaces, in our schools that overwhelm us. And the world feels in many ways like an ocean that has been churned up by a strong wind. We need the beautiful word of your gospel to fill our hearts this morning. We need your presence to be here with us, filling us, giving us a new and precious hope so that we can look at tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and believe that you not only have the power to work on our behalf and to work for your glory, for our good, but you are pleased to do it. Would you fill this sanctuary and this entire church building from the youngest to the oldest with a very real and present sense that you are with us and that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. During his 3-year ministry on the earth, our Lord Jesus Christ said some things that to human ears sound fairly preposterous. I say that reverently. I wonder if you might remember a few of those things with me. I want you to picture Jesus Christ. He is in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and he's sleeping in the boat. You know the story, perhaps. He's asleep in the boat, and his disciples are panicking because a storm has blown down onto the Sea of Galilee. The waves are crashing over the gunwales of the boat, and the disciples are freaking out. And at one point, one of the disciples reaches over and shakes Jesus and wakes him, and Jesus stands up, and he says, "Peace, be still." And then come their preposterous words. He says, "Why were you so afraid?" And you can almost hear Peter's brain churning on the other side of the boat, and Peter's like, "Excuse me, Lord? We're like 45 seconds from Davy Jones's locker, and you can ask, why am I afraid?" Well, why could Jesus ask a question that sounds as preposterous as, "Why are you afraid," when they're this far from drowning? And you know the answer to that question, because Jesus is speaking from a perspective that is entirely different from the perspective that the disciples have. Jesus, when he spoke in Genesis 1, was flinging the constellation Pleiades light years out into space, which means that to Jesus Christ, the Sea of Galilee is a mud puddle. True statement. Or think about the time that Jesus goes to Jairus' house. Jairus' daughter has died. They've beckoned Jesus to come to the house and to offer some kind of help. And Jesus approaches that place, and there are people gathered all around that home, and they're wailing and they're weeping and they're carrying on. And Jesus comes to the house, and he says something that to human ears is absolutely ridiculous. "Why all this wailing? Can't you see people in the background?" They're like, "What do you mean?" And Jesus says, "Why all this wailing? The girl is not dead, but asleep." Well, yeah, that was a long time ago. But my guess is that people in that context by that time, they knew how to take a pulse. They knew how to put their face down close to someone and figure out, is this person still even breathing? Why could Jesus ask or make a preposterous statement like that, ask a question like that? Why all this wailing? Because centuries before, Jesus had gathered dust. And he breathed on that dust, and Scripture tells us, "And behold, Adam became a living man." He was alive. Jesus breathes on dust, creates Adam, it would be a small thing for Jesus to, as it were, breathe on a girl who had already been breathing and bring her back to life. Well, that brings me to a third preposterous statement. We'll be this morning in the book of Matthew chapter 11, if you'd like to open there. I'll be in a number of places, but this is a primary text. Matthew 11, 28 through 29. Another preposterous statement. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And so far you're saying, "I haven't seen anything preposterous." That's resonating with me. I walk into this room with burdens and cares, things I'm concerned about. I would love to, I'd love to have some rest, Lord. Nothing preposterous yet. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls." And so far you're saying, that resonates with me. I know that Jesus is gentle. I know that Jesus is humble. And again, I want to find rest for my weary soul. This is still resonating with me, Matt. And then we get to this last little phrase. He says this, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now you think about that for a minute. Jesus Christ was born to die. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was ever born, described what Jesus' life would look like. That he would be despised, that he would be rejected by men, that he would be pierced, that he would be striped. When Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," you got to understand, that yoke included a cross. Jesus would be despised, rejected by men. He'd be hated so much that he'd be tried by a kangaroo court. He'd be convicted of blasphemy. He would be beaten. He would be stripped. He would be nailed to a cross and suffocate to death. Does that sound like a light yoke to you? And then you know this. He says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." When Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," understand this. When he says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me," the yoke that he wants to lay on you includes a cross for you. Have you ever read that passage where Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," and wondered, how in the world could Jesus say that? Because the yoke includes a cross. How could he possibly say that? You think about this. All the weight of all the sin of every man, woman, and child who has ever and will ever believe in Jesus Christ was placed on Jesus Christ at the cross. In that moment when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he became the most sinful person who would ever inhabit planet Earth. Whoa. Does that sound like a light yoke to you? How in the world could Jesus call his yoke a light one? Well, the answer is, Jesus was speaking from a perspective of love. That's really the answer. Matthew Henry, the great English commentator from the 1700s, said this about Jesus' yoke in Matthew 11. "It is a yoke that is lined with love. Such is the nature of all Christ's commands, so reasonable in themselves, so profitable to us, and all summed up in one word, and that a sweet word. Love. It may be a little hard at first, but it is easy afterwards. The love of God and the hope of heaven make it easy." Brothers and sisters, love is the thing that transforms our obedience from something that's a duty to something that's a delight. So I want you to picture it this way. I want you to picture a young man. He's 22 years old. And he's just finished his college degree. and he's just landed his first real job. And so he's worked at that job for just a few weeks now, and he's gotten his very first real paycheck. And along with that real paycheck came a real pay stub. And you know what's on that pay stub. So he starts studying that little pay stub, and he starts recognizing they took out money for this, they took out money for that. And he looks at the bottom line, and he's like, oh my goodness, they took 400 bucks out of my stinking paycheck. Well, the kid's pretty bright. He's got a college education. He starts doing a little math, and he thinks to himself, okay, so I'm going to get paid about 26 times throughout the course of this coming year. Starts doing the math, and he figures they're going to take $10,000 out of my paycheck this year? I guess I'm adulting now. I just learned that's a verb. I thought an adult was a noun. I guess it's a verb now. So the kids, he's like, they're going to take over 10 grand out of my... And he starts looking at it, and he's thinking, okay, so when I started this job, they gave me a salary of this, and now I need to subtract $10,000 from my base, from my starting salary. And he gets a little bit weak in the knees, and he gets a little bit sick in the stomach, and he thinks to himself, I think I need a cup of, like, iced coffee or something, but I'm not sure I can afford it, right? Well, fast forward about 6 months. That young man, the same young man, is dating a young lady, and they've been seeing each other for about 2.5 years. And he's gotten to the point where he's fairly convinced, I think this is the girl I want to marry. And so he starts doing some research online. And he figures out, okay, this is how you look at a diamond. There's clarity, there's color, there's cut, there's all this stuff. And, you know, so he educates himself a little bit. You know, Dr. Google helps him out. And then he finally starts going to the jewelry store, and he's working with a jeweler, and the lady's really nice and helping him, like, make this decision. And so he finally finds the ring that he thinks he wants to purchase. And so the gal across the counter says to him, well, Davis, for the stone and the side stones and the setting in the ring, the total for this ring is going to come to $1,660.85. And the boy swallows, and he pulls out his wallet, and he hands his plastic across the counter, and the gal swipes the credit card, and that boy is still smiling. He just spent 4 pay stubs worth of income tax on a couple little clear rocks and a circlet of gold. And he did it with pleasure. Question. What made the difference? Love. Love made the difference. When he saw the taxes going out, he recognized it as a duty, as we'll call it this, a necessary evil. Taxes are a necessary evil. When he handed his credit card across the counter to pay for an engagement ring, he did it with pleasure because while he's doing it, he's thinking about a new step in this commitment to the young lady that he's going to marry. He's thinking about, I love her. He's thinking about the smile that is going to be on her face when he gets down on bended knee in some beautiful location and asks for her hand in marriage. And what that moment's going to be like. And he's delighted even though he just spent $1,600. Jesus could talk about all that he would endure and by extension all that he would call us into as a light yoke and an easy burden, not because the burden was light, but because the burden was made light by love. For all eternity past, Jesus had walked in unbroken and perfect delight with his Father. He knew his Father intimately, and throughout the book of John, he often talked about how I and the Father are one. And so it was for the joy set before him that he could endure the cross, scorning its shame. What was the joy set before him? The joy set before him was this love relationship that Jesus had with his heavenly Father. The joy set before him was you, his bride. And Ephesians tells us that before the foundation of the earth, he knew your name. Before Genesis 1:1, before God said, "Let there be light," Scripture tells us in Ephesians that he knew your name. So for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Well, Proverbs 9 teaches us this. Proverbs 9:10 teaches us this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Question. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, what's the completion of it? I'll let you gnaw on that for a minute. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, what's the completion of it? Can you answer that question in the quiet of your own heart? Love is the completion of wisdom. Love is the completion of wisdom precisely because love is the thing that transforms obedience from something that's a duty into something that's a delight. Paying taxes is an onerous yet necessary duty. Buying an engagement ring is something that's filled with delight, and the difference, again, is love. When we obey the Lord out of fear, you be honest with you. Does it feel like a duty? When you're obeying because you have reverent fear of the Lord, does it feel like a duty? Well, when we obey the Lord because we actually experience affection for him and love him, that obedience is transformed. It is qualitatively different. So question, does that mean that we're supposed to wait until we start experiencing affection for the Lord before we start obeying him? And the clear answer to that question is absolutely not. No, you mustn't wait until you start experiencing affection for God before you start obeying him. But understand this. When you say yes to righteousness and when you say no to sin, that whole process gets easier. That obedience becomes something that's flowing out of you. It's something that's just happening in you because there's now affection in your heart for God. When Jesus was asked, what is the first and the greatest commandment? You know the answer to that question. It says in Matthew 22, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commands. Problem. There's not a cell in my natural body that is inclined to love God. And if you're honest with you, you'd have to say the same thing. You think about this. If the Lord would remove his Holy Spirit from your heart, where would you be a year from now? If the Holy Spirit literally departed from you completely, where would you be in a year? Can you say that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength if the Holy Spirit departed from you? God commands us to love him. He commands it for a couple reasons. One, because he's worthy. The Lord sent Jesus Christ at tremendous expense to himself to provide redemption for us. And so on that basis, we should love him. He's worthy, and he's more than a judge. He's our loving Heavenly Father who's redeemed us. But there's another reason that he calls us to love him. Do you know what it is? It's because it's good for you to love him. There are times when I'll be upstairs and I'm doing something upstairs, and I come down to the kitchen in my house, and I'll find one of my kids. I have three sons and a daughter. I'll find one of the kids in the kitchen, and they're cleaning out the dishwasher. And sometimes I'll do this. I'll say, "Hey, bud, did Mom ask you to do that?" And sometimes they say yes, and sometimes they'll say no. I love it when they say no. Why is my 22-year-old son cleaning out the dishwasher? Because he loves his mom. Why is my 16-year-old out in the yard mowing the grass when I didn't ask him to? Because he loves me. If you're a parent, I really, really, really hope you know how that feels. Here's where my heart goes when I see one of my kids doing that. I look at my son and I say, "You're in a really good place. Your desire to obey me is now flowing out of affection instead of duty." When God calls you and me to love him, he doesn't just do it because he's worthy of our love. He does it because when he sees you obeying out of affection for him, he's saying, "Oh, my child's in a really good place." Because now obedience is flowing out of something that's just really good. It's part of his DNA. It's part of her DNA. We're commanded to love God. But how do we love him when our hearts are drawn in 1,000 other directions? Because if you're honest with you and I'm honest with me, I'm going to tell you, there's not a cell in my body that wants to love God. I want to answer the question, how do you grow love in your heart? Has anybody ever told you how to love God? Well, brothers and sisters, human love toward God is always a responsive love. No human being, save Jesus Christ himself, ever loved God on his own initiative. Apostle John says, "We love because he first loved us." In that same book, 1 John chapter 4, he says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So I'm going to tell you how to love God. Learn what it means to focus on the cross. Now, there's probably a lot of you in here saying, "Man, I kind of wish Matt would have said something new. I kind of wish he would have said something profound." Well, understand this. I haven't said anything new. But I most assuredly just said something exquisitely profound. Let me help you understand why. Let me explain to you when I say that focusing on the cross is the thing that will cause you to grow in your love for Christ. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. I hope it'll help you. I want you to picture yourself. You're in a sin struggle. Now, every person in this room, you have a particular sin brand. You have a way that when your brain has an opportunity to kind of like just run downhill into whatever channels your brain kind of runs into, you have a sin brand. So maybe you're a gossip. And you know it. And so when the chatter starts in the coffee area, so everybody's like hanging out the Keurig at the office, and somebody starts saying, "Hey, did you hear about..." And you just feel sucked into that. And usually, you kind of jump into that quagmire of that kind of sin, and you start enjoying those stories. And then here's what you do. You walk away from that situation, and you feel dirty. You feel like, "I did it again. I tore her down. Why do I always do that?" Maybe you're an angry person. Maybe you're that angry mom, and you've gotten to the point where your kids or your husband are on eggshells around you all the time. You've become the person that you promised yourself, "I would never be this way. I had a mom or I had a dad that was this way, and I've become like that. I'm the person I didn't want to be." Maybe you're a glutton, and all the bandwidth of your brain is taken up with the next opportunity to walk through the break room and snag yet another bag of potato chips, and you find you're constantly thinking about food. Maybe you're lustful. Maybe you're the person that when Google says, "Hey, do you want to get lucky?" It's everything you can do to hold that little finger back off your mouse and click on it. Or maybe there's a pop-up that keeps coming up on your computer screen, and it's everything you can do to not click on that link. What's your sin brand? Well, let me ask you a question. What do you do when you're in that sin struggle? And I'm getting to the answer to my question. You need to be patient. I haven't forgot about the question. We're going to talk about love here in a minute. But I want to talk about the other side of it first. How do you battle? So the gossip session starts at work. Everybody's hanging out at the Keurig, and the stories begin, and you feel your heart sucked in that way. And so here's what you do. You start going, "Don't gossip. No, I'm not going to gossip. I'm not going to gossip. And then you think, "Oh, wait a minute, I'm going to kick this up a notch, because I know that I don't wrestle a bit against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." So you say, "I'm going to add some Bible to this, because God's word is power." And so you say, "I'm going to find a word that deals with, you know, battling gossip." So you turn to the Proverbs and you find a whole bunch of examples, and you find one. Here's one. In Proverbs 20, it says this: "A gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid anyone who talks too much." And so you do this. The gossip session begins, and you're doing this. A gossip betrays a confidence. Avoid people who talk too much. Avoid people who talk too much. Question: how's it working for you? How's it work when you battle sin that way? I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7 about how the law works. Understand something. When you're battling sin by saying, "Don't gossip, don't gossip, don't gossip," what are you doing? I want to propose to you that you're speaking law to yourself. Romans 7 says this about law: "For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead." Now here's the crux of the passage. "Once I was alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, 'Don't gossip, don't lust, don't be a glutton.'" When the commandment came, what happened? Sin sprang to life, and I died. I found, this is the Apostle Paul, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life brought death. Translation: when you're standing there in the midst of the gossip session saying, "Don't gossip, don't gossip, don't gossip," or quoting Proverbs 20:19, you're speaking law to yourself. And I want to argue, you're doing battle using the absolute wrong end of your sword. When you reach to your scabbard to pull your sword out, understand you're grabbing the sword by the blade instead of by the handle. I never want to discourage somebody from learning God's word and applying it to your life, but I want to say, if you're using law to battle sin, you're absolutely, positively, without a doubt, battling sin using the wrong end of your sword. Paying taxes is an onerous duty for most of us, just like obeying God's law is duty to us if we never learn to be motivated by love instead of by obligation. So here's the thing: quoting law to yourself was never designed to be a remedy for overcoming sin. True statement. All the law is designed to do is to help you know what sin is. True statement. I didn't make it up. You can ask the Apostle Paul. If you've been battling your temptation by reciting the law to yourself, you've been battling using the wrong end of your sword. A few minutes ago, I told you I was going to explain to you how to focus on the cross and how focusing on the cross is going to develop love in you, is going to move obedience from duty to delight. So I want you to picture yourself again in that tempting situation. You're at the Keurig, you're at the coffee room, you're in the locker room, whatever, and the gossip session has begun. I want you to do this. Stop saying to yourself, don't gossip, don't gossip, don't gossip. Stop quoting Proverbs 20. I want you to try something completely different. And here's what I'm talking about. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to do it right now. I want you to picture yourself, whatever your sin brand is, I want you to picture yourself in that moment right now. If you would, just go ahead and close your eyes and do this with me. I want you to picture Jesus. He's on the cross. He's got a thorny crown that has been mashed down into his skull. They've taken rods and they have beaten that thorny crown down into his brow. And so he's got dried blood and wet on his face. On his face are mud and sweat. There are bruises. He's black and blue. He's yellow from all the blood loss. You look at his arms and his legs and his torso, and there's strips of flesh hanging on his body such that when you look at him, you marvel that that muscle could be connected to his skeleton at all because he's been beaten so badly. You look at his hands, and his hands are in this gnarled configuration because there are nails that have been driven through those wrists, and those nails, because of the weight of his body, are applying tremendous searing pressure to those tendons. And so his hands are all gnarled up. He's got a spike that's driven through his feet. As you look at his chest, because of the weight that is exerted on his arms, the skin on his chest is pulled completely tight across his chest, and you can literally count every single rib in his chest. You watch the slow, labored rising and falling of Jesus' chest as he suffocates to death. I want you to do one last thing. In your mind's eye, I want you to picture his eyes. Despite everything that is being done to him in this moment, there's no anger in his eyes. His eyes are soft. His eyes are filled with unbelievable compassion. And as you're looking at him, he looks down at you and you hear him say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You can open your eyes now. I've got a question for you. Are you still thinking about gossip? When you focus on the cross of Jesus Christ, here's what it begins to do for you and to you. You're looking at Jesus Christ and you're saying, how in the world can I not love him for the way that he has poured himself out in love for me? And suddenly laying down that gossip doesn't look like a duty to you. Suddenly laying down that lust and not clicking that mouse doesn't look like duty to you. It's delight. You're looking at Jesus and you're saying, it is a light thing for me to lay these things down, carry my cross, and obey you, Lord. Because my love for you has been transformed from something that's a duty into something that's a delight. Obedience has become a light yoke for you to bear. And the cross has done that for you. And Jesus has done that for you in the cross. Brothers and sisters, this table that we come to today is a couple things for us. It's a remembrance that Jesus Christ, in and through the cross, delivered us from the penalty of sin But if you're a Christian, that's not the hard thing to believe. Here's the hard thing to believe. The hard thing to believe and understand is that this table represents the thing that delivers you from the power that sin has over you. Because this table, in this table, you have an opportunity to grow in your love for your Lord. God does something absolutely amazing for you in this table. He offers you the opportunity for your obedience to Him to be transferred from something that's a duty into something that's a delight. And that's an awesome thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that He was betrayed, took bread, and after He had given thanks, He broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In like manner, after the dinner, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. Do this every time you drink it, in remembrance of me." Dear brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you've been baptized and given a confession of faith, then know this: this table is open to you, whether you call CEFC your church home or not. If you're here this morning and you would say, "I don't really know who Jesus Christ is. I don't really know why He came, and I don't really know what this cross is all about." Or maybe you know those things and you've not yet personally done business with Jesus Christ yourself. I would urge you, as the bread and the cup come to you this morning, that you would allow the elements to pass you by and think about all that's taking place around you. And you would spend some time in prayer and ask the Lord if he's drawing you this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, would you meet us as we take of your supper this morning? Would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you remind us again of your love for us? Because our love towards you is always a response of love. In Jesus' name. May His love expressed to you in and through the cross produce in you a love that is abiding and strong, and that transforms your obedience into delight. I want you to picture with me for a moment a pianist. When she was in third grade, she plinked and plunked away on the piano while she was learning to play piano. And when the music was easy, she was able to stay with the 4-4 beat that she was following. And then when the music became a little more difficult, she kind of lagged behind that 4-4 timing. And her mom and dad listened to her as she like plinked out 3 blind mice for like the 50th time, and they're smiling approvingly and can't wait till she actually can play some music. And now as she sits in the sanctuary leading worship on the piano, if you close your eyes, you would swear that there's not one piano in the sanctuary, there's 2 or 3, because the piano now sounds like an orchestra all by itself. At some point, she stopped playing piano, and she became a pianist. That music moved from her eyes, through her brain, into her heart, is coming out through her fingertips. Now, she's a pianist. She doesn't play piano, she's a pianist. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what love does in the Christian. Here's what love does in the Christian. It moves you from the place where you're gritting your teeth to obey. And love and mercy and joy and humility and courage and purity and all those things start coming out through your fingertips. It begins becoming a part of who you are, and you're not gritting your teeth to produce them. All of a sudden, you look down, and Jesus is coming out through your fingers. And you look and you say, there's fruit. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fear will never move you to the place where obedience is a delight. Only love can do that. And that's why love is the completion of wisdom. Would you stand for the Lord's benediction? May the love of God the Father, who held back all of heaven while we crucified his Son, may the love of Jesus Christ, who endured that cross, and may the love of the Holy Spirit, who fills our hearts this morning, be with you all. Amen. Before you're dismissed,